It is very good to be with you this morning, and I greatly enjoy the privilege that I have to visit when I come back. And as Reed mentioned, for the last almost coming on 2 years now, I've been at the Cornerstone Seminary, which is a new work that began 30 miles east of San Francisco. And yes, it is the granola party out there, fruits, nuts, and flakes. You forgot the flakes. It is a very interesting place to minister. But one of the things I mentioned in the first service is, you know, there are plenty of reasons to look around us at the state of the church in America and be discouraged. I'm not that way. I look around at the state of the church and I'm encouraged. Partly because I remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16, that upon this rock he would build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But even in the midst of a lot of discouraging things that we can see, there are pockets. I see amazing pockets of what God's doing in different places with different works that he raises up. And sometimes the church as a whole goes wacky and God just raises up new works. And my prayer is that God will preserve this ministry here, continue to preserve it, both in truth and in love. Holding those two things equally, that's so vital. And so I'm grateful to be here with you. And I would invite you, if you would, to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. And hopefully you're able to pick up a set of notes. I saw Pastor Raymond downstairs, and hello down there, Raymond. And he said, are we going to be out? Oh, okay. So I hadn't thought of that one. That's pretty good. But he looked at the notes and said, are we going to be done by 3? So I will try to be best to be done by at least 2:30. But we're not going to cover the notes to exhaustive detail. I hope that there's enough detail in the notes that this is something that you can take home with. We're going to be highlighting certain points within it, but hopefully there'll be something that you can use to reinforce what we're talking about this morning. But I, a number of years ago, grew fascinated with the passage that we're going to be looking at this year. And actually what fascinated me about it initially was a completely different passage. And that was the reference that Gary read this morning from John chapter 8. Where Jesus, in the middle of this controversy with the Pharisees, says, your father Abraham, the one that you place so much credence in, he rejoiced to see my day. And then Jesus says, and he did see it and was glad. Then, of course, the retort was, you're not even 50 years old. How can you say that you knew Abraham? And then he says, before Abraham was, I am. Which is one of the clearest claims in the Gospel of John to the deity of Christ. But that statement that Abraham saw the day of Christ and he did see it, Jesus said, it wasn't merely that he anticipated it. He saw it, Jesus said. And it started me to thinking, how and when did that take place? And then Genesis 22 came into clear focus. But then there's the addition that Hebrews 11 gives to the whole equation. And there's a fascinating statement in Hebrews 11 where Barnabas, and we'll just take it by faith, Barnabas wrote it. Hebrews 11:19, we read that he considered, this is Abraham, considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. And these last words of the verse just arrested me at one point. From which he, that would be Abraham, also received him, that would be Isaac, back from the dead. And literally the words are as or in a parable. Translations render this different ways. The New American Standard here says in a type. Other translations use the word figuratively. I think they both miss the point. Barnabas says here, in a parable. Now we'll come back to the significance of that later on. But Hebrews 11 is in the middle of a chapter that highlights the importance and the centrality and the nature of genuine faith. And it's significant that in this chapter in Hebrews, Abraham is used more times than in anyone else in the entire chapter to illustrate the nature of genuine, triumphant, saving faith. In fact, Abraham is mentioned more than any other Old Testament figure in the New Testament. I don't remember what the exact numbers are, but it's somewhere in the 80s that Abraham is mentioned in the New Testament. But what I find significant is that Abraham becomes the center point of an argument in four main books in the New Testament. In Romans, in Galatians, in Hebrews, this section here, and in James. And in all four cases, it's describing faith. Justifying or saving faith in the book of Romans. It was a faith where Abraham believed God and that was counted to him for righteousness in Galatians. Hebrews chapter 11 describes it as the nature of what genuine faith looks like. And James actually appeals to Abraham's works as an evidence of his faith. In all cases, you have faith as the center point. So this is a very, very fascinating discussion in that connection. I want to preface this by asking this question. How do we respond to the tragedies and difficulties that come our way, specifically the ones that appear to contradict the character and the nature of God? Maybe I can illustrate this with giving you two very, very opposite illustrations of this. Many of you are familiar with Jerry Bridges, who's written a number of outstanding books. A couple years ago, I graduated with Jerry Bridges. I'm not that old. They were giving him an honorary doctorate at Westminster when I got my doctorate a few years ago. Jerry Bridges, about 10 or 15, probably 15 or 20 years ago now, watched his wife die an agonizing death of cancer. And he really wrestled through that time of watching his wife suffer so greatly. And out of that experience came the book that has touched the lives of literally thousands of people since that point, a book that he wrote entitled Trusting God, Even When Life Hurts. And in that book, there are three major premises that Jerry Bridges builds the whole theme or the whole argument of the book around that helped him through that time. God is too sovereign for anything to happen that is outside of his control. God is too wise to make a mistake. And God is too loving to do anything that would ultimately not be in our best interest. And every single argument that he made in that book came back to one of those three, or more in some cases, of those three character qualities of God. I'll contrast that with a statement that I heard on a Christian radio station some years ago. It was the one-year anniversary of the September 11th attack on America. And, of course, things about that were still very, very fresh in our nation's consciousness at that point. Not that they're not fresh now, but they were especially then. And they were interviewing a Christian psychologist, which somewhat of an oxymoronic term. But they were interviewing a Christian psychologist on this program. And I remember the question was posed, how do we as Christians respond, or how should we think, or how can we get over, you know, the agony of what we experienced and what we witnessed as a nation on that day, now almost 6 years ago. And the response of the Christian psychologist, well, was one of the things that that we desperately need to come to is the point where we can forgive God. I had heard that kind of comment made before, and I remember the first time I heard it, this was years ago when I first heard it, it initially, at the outset, sounded pretty good. Because we as Christians have to learn to what? Forgive. I mean, that's part of what it means to be a Christian. But somebody at the time reminded me, and very appropriately, that when we speak in those terms, that's actually blasphemy. Because when we talk about forgiving God, what does that say about God? That he's done something that necessitates our forgiveness. In a word, God has sinned. Utterly blasphemous. And yet both groups, whether it's Jerry Bridges on the one side or the Christian, quote-unquote, psychologist on the other side, we're both responding to a very, very difficult, tragic situation. But the nature and the kind of their response was completely different. This is where looking at this passage is so significant and so important for us. Abraham, as the illustration par excellence of saving faith, provides a wonderful example of how true faith does respond in the face of the apparent contradiction between God's promise and God's command. And so the writer, we'll just call him Barnabas, draws upon the account of Abraham's offering Isaac in Genesis 22, which was the culmination of a series of tests that Abraham encountered. There are four things that are mentioned here in Hebrews. There are actually seven tests that Abraham endured in the book of Genesis, of which this was the culmination. This was his final exam. And Abraham did not exactly pass all of his tests with flying colors. There was one related to his wife Sarah, a couple related to his wife Sarah. Of course, the Hagar thing was another one that was a problem. But, you know, there was this one where Abraham went down to Egypt in one case, and Pharaoh took a shiner to Sarah. And so Abraham, because he wanted to preserve himself, basically told the lie that this was his half-sister, which was partly true, but he gave the impression that it was his sister. And he did it again in Genesis 20 with Abimelech. I can imagine the conversation between Sarah and Abraham when they were riding back on the sports utility camel that they took back from Egypt, and Sarah on the second hump and Abraham on the first hump, and she, what were you thinking? You know, Abraham did not pass all of his tests with flying colors. This comes at the end of his testing, not at the beginning. But the writer of Hebrews picks up on this with Abraham, and there, like I mentioned earlier, there are four illustrations, and you can find them earlier on in the chapter in Hebrews. Abraham had learned, and ultimately not to trust God, when he didn't know where he was going. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, God asked Abraham to go to the land that he will show him, that God would show him, and he left everything. Went without knowing where he was going. Verses 11 and 12, which we're going to come back to in a few minutes. In verses 11 and 12, God had given this amazing promise to Abraham regarding the seed of promise, the son that would be born to him when Abraham was already past the age of childbearing, as was his wife, and then added to that, she was barren and couldn't bear children. So Abraham had learned to trust God when he didn't know how God was going to fulfill his promises. And then the third test that Abraham experienced, that he learned how to trust God, verses 13 through 16 in Hebrews 11, was in the question of when. When was God going to fulfill this? There was that period of time of 25 years between the time that Abraham first got the promise and the time that God ultimately fulfilled it. And all that time, Abraham doesn't know when it's going to take place. And then the fourth one, which we're going to be looking at this morning, and that was Abraham learned to trust God when he didn't know why. When he didn't know why God had asked him to sacrifice the son. And I want to suggest to you this morning, folks, that many of our tests, most of our tests, are going to fall into one or more of those categories. When we don't know what God is doing, we don't know why God is doing it, we don't know how God is doing it, we don't know when God's going to do it. But Abraham had learned by this point to trust. And what I want to do is I want to try, in the brief several hours that we've got today, to unpack this passage for you in a way that I pray not only will point us back to the centrality and the sufficiency of Christ, which is where the writer of Hebrews sees the answer to it all anyway, but in so doing, to give us, as believers in this room, to give us some insight into what Abraham learned. Because I find his response to this test absolutely amazing. You read in Genesis 22 that God gave Abraham this command. And then in verse 2, the very next verse, he gets up without any hesitation recorded. There's no record of Abraham fighting with God about this. There's no record of Abraham wavering in his faith about this. He gets up and he obeys without any hint of reservation. I'm like, how could he do that? I think this passage in Hebrews 11 gives us amazing insight into how Abraham could do that. And so what I want to do this morning is consider this passage around two main ideas. Number one, the test of faith. We find that in the first part of verse 17. And then secondly, the thinking of faith. How did faith respond to the test? I want to begin simply by talking this morning about the test of faith. If you can read with me at verse 17 of Hebrews 11, we read this, that by faith Abraham, when he was tested. It's interesting, this is the same word that's used in Genesis 22 in the opening verse to describe that God tested Abraham. Same idea. But I want to point out to you very simply this morning something that if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you already know, but it bears reminding. And that is that genuine faith is always going to be tested. Many of us, and I don't know whether this is because of the easy believism that permeates our churches or because of it's the American convenience mentality or just because of that we're not used to thinking of difficulties, that many of us have kind of fallen into the trap of thinking that we can audit the Christian life. You know, you can go to school now and you can audit classes, right? I've done a few of those in my lifetime, and it's kind of fun. You know, you sit there, you get to soak in and hear what the teacher's saying. You don't have any tests to worry about. You don't have any exams you have to take or any papers you have to write. Of course, you don't get any credit for the class, but you can audit it and have a great time doing it. But when it comes down to the real issues in life, we don't want someone who just audited something. How many of you, if you were facing surgery, let's say you were facing open heart surgery and you went into the hospital room and the surgeon who's supposed to operate on you comes in with Haley's Bible Simple Guide to Performing Surgery and he's got the page open after looking at the table of contents to find where the chapter was in open heart surgery. He's looking down through and he's, now do I insert tab A into slot B or is it slot B into tab A? And he has a scalpel here. And fortunately, somebody caught him before he got into the room with a chainsaw. So he left that aside. He comes in with a scalpel, and now he's like, where do I cut? You don't want that guy doing heart surgery on you. You don't want to be flying over on your way to Hawaii with somebody who audited flight training. Let's see, folks, we're 30,000 feet up. We're approaching Honolulu. I audited the course on how to land the plane. If any of you know how to do it, could you please come forward? We're going to be landing soon. Thank you very much. Reed and I were talking about this, something like this at lunch with the whole influx of postmodernism and the mentality of postmodernism. You don't want a postmodern doctor. You don't want a postmodern attorney. You don't want a postmodern guy to build your house where measurements only mean what you want them to mean. Or what you think they should mean. We don't want people to audit. Why do we think the Christian life is going to be audited? Part of the nature of the Christian life is you will be tested. And sometimes those tests will be severe. And often the most difficult test that you will face is the test that comes when God appears to us to be unfair, to be unjust, to be unloving, and to contradict his own character. How many times you hear this? How can a loving God do fill in the blank? Whether it's do that to me or do that to anybody else. Impugning the character of God. So the first issue that we need to recognize in dealing with a test is recognize it's going to come. What I find interesting and for our purposes very, very significant is the word that the writer of Hebrews here uses when he says that Abraham was tested. It's the Greek word peirazo, and you don't the word itself is not one that you need to remember, but the significant point is the word that's most often used, if not exclusively used. I haven't checked to see whether other words are used for this, but it may be the exclusively used for temptation. The word test and tempt in the New Testament are the same word. What's the difference between the two? And this alone is a sermon in and of itself. And this is necessary foundation for what we're going to get to in the message. So I'm going to just ask you to take it by faith. You have a little chart on your notes where there's highlights three main differences between a test and a temptation. You may be able to think of more, but there are at least these three big differences. Number one, the difference is in who's giving it. God is the one who tests, but temptation will always come from one or more of three agents: Satan, our own sinful flesh, or ungodly people. That's temptation. But God will never tempt anyone. James 1 is very clear about that. He will test, but he never tempts, even though the same word is used. Number two, there is a difference in the purpose. The purpose of a temptation, or a testing rather, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read these words where Peter is writing to a group of believers that are incurred, that are undergoing amazing suffering. And he mentions this to them, that in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That word trials is the noun form of the word test. Peirasmos. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than of gold, which is perishable, even though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter uses an illustration which would have been very, very familiar to any first century audience, and that is of a smelter, where they would take metals and they would melt down, get these metals subjected to intense heat, and they would melt down these metals in some kind of a great big cauldron, and they would get that metal to be so hot that all the impurities within that metal would rise to the surface. And you've probably heard this illustration used before, but many commentators will call attention to the fact that the smelter would know that he was dealing with pure metal when he could look into that mass of molten metal and see his own reflection. Romans chapter 8 tells us that we know that God works all things together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. And then verse 29, which is a verse that is vital to understand in connection with 28, but is often ignored, goes on to say that whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to what? The image of his son. The God is the ultimate smelter. And he often puts believers through very, very intense, difficult situations in their lives to purify us so that when Jesus looks into the pot, he sees his own reflection. And I have seen people that have come through very, very intense difficulties. Some of them have been dropped by the wayside as a result. But I've seen others who have come through shining like gold. And they're the people I want to be around. But they couldn't get there without the test. Temptation, of course, has a completely opposite intent. It's to ensnare us in sin. So there's a difference in agent, there's a difference in purpose, and obviously there's a difference in outcome. The outcome of a test is purity, is holiness, is, as Romans describes, the obedience of faith. But the outcome of a temptation is ensnarement in sin. But this is the point that I really want to highlight for us this morning, is that sometimes the same set of circumstances contain within it both a test and a temptation. Which is it going to be? The difference is in how we respond. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of this biblically. Number one, David. Check out the passages, but in 2 Samuel, you have a reference to Satan moving David to number the troops in the nation of Israel. But in 1 Chronicles, it's God the one who does it. Maybe it's the reverse. But in one passage, it's God, and the other passage, it's Satan that actually moves David to number the troops. What was God's intent? God's intent was to shake David off of his self-sufficiency and realize what David had always known from the time that he beat Goliath with a little rock. And that is, the battle is the Lord's, not his. But Satan, of course, wanted to puff David up with his own military ability. David responded to the situation by succumbing to the temptation. The result was devastation in the land of Israel. One of the most fascinating examples to me was Job. You know the story about Job 1 and 2, where Satan is in heaven and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God was basically giving a testimonial regarding Job, and Satan says, "Yeah, you give him everything. No wonder he loves you. And if you take his stuff away, he will denounce you." And so you have that whole account of how Job is afflicted with all these different things that are overwhelming. What I find fascinating about that account in Job is that we don't know who wrote it. It may have been Job that wrote it, but just because the book has his name connected with its title doesn't necessarily mean that he wrote it. He was just the main character in it. If Job did not write the book, he never knew about Job 1 and 2. Because God never brings it up at the end of the book when he explains to Job what he was accomplishing through this. And you may never know, this side of eternity, you may never know why you undergo and why you experience what you do. And Job's response to this time was a very mixed response. There were times when Job didn't respond very well. There was one place in the book where Job challenged God to his day in court. And the language that's used there is Job is saying to God, "You have not treated me righteously." Job fell into the forgiving God category of responding to this problem. But there were some other places in the book of Job where Job rose above it and his insight was amazing. One of my favorites is Job 23:10, where he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And a few chapters earlier in chapter 19, Job gives one of the clearest Old Testament affirmations of the doctrine of the resurrection. "Though my flesh will rot in the ground," he said, "in my flesh I will see God." And he came to the end of that whole time. See, Satan intended this thing to completely demoralize Job and to get him to blaspheme God. And even brought along three of Job's buddies to help him along that process. But God wanted Job to see him in a way that was not evident before. And so you come to Job 42, and it's amazing. You hear Job appeal in chapter 42 to two attributes of God: his omniscience and his omnipotence. These are both attributes that Job had alluded to earlier in the book, in Job 9, include both of them. But now theology had jumped off the page and into Job's heart. And he comes in verse 5 and 6 of Job 42, and he says, I have heard men talk about you, but now I see you. That's what God's intent was in the trial. Same set of circumstances. Jesus in the garden, rather in the wilderness, there's Adam and Eve in the garden. Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 is led of Satan to be tempted in the wilderness. Of course, God had a different intent, right? God wasn't trying to lead Jesus into sin. And yet we read in Luke 4, it's interesting, you read this. It says the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. It wasn't just Satan who was getting him out there. It was God himself that was getting him out there. But what was God's intent? For it to be revealed who Jesus really was. But that wasn't Satan's intent. Satan wanted to get Jesus to sin. What's significant, and this again is another sermon in itself, but compare sometimes Genesis 3 and Matthew 4, the temptation account of Adam and Eve in the garden and Jesus in the wilderness. And you will find that Satan tempted them in three of the same areas that John describes, and I'm going to change the word slightly for a reason. It's the same word, but give it a different translation. The desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those three areas. I choose the word desire rather than lust because in Scripture, the word translated lust is not always a bad thing. And in Jesus, it can't be sinful. But Satan still appealed to him and Adam and Eve, or specifically Eve, in those three categories. What was the difference? Eve distorted the word of God in her response. Jesus, it is written, it is written, it is written. But one of the clearest ones to me is James chapter 1. And again, we don't have time to expound this one. But James 1 begins by saying, count it all joy, my brother, when you fall into various trials. That's the noun form of the word temptation. And blessed is the man, verse 12, when he perseveres under trial. That's how verse 12 ends. And then James says in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted. I am tempted of God, because God does not tempt anyone. Same word. James' point. The same trials can become either a source of making you better or making you bitter. It can either make you more conformed to the image of Christ if you respond to it appropriately, or it can lead you into sin if you respond inappropriately. James is saying when it leads you into sin, don't blame God. God intended it to strengthen you. But if you succumb to a temptation, and the temptation in James 1 is your own lusts that lead you away and entice you. But here's the question. What kept Abraham from taking the test and succumbing to a temptation? So the fact of the test, number one. Number two, the nature of the test. And simply want to point out here what this test was. Because we have to define it very, very precisely. I am not a parent, but I have many close friends who are. And of course, my parents are parents, so that's obvious. But otherwise, I wouldn't be here, at least not as a canon. But anyway, I commiserate with what it must have been like for a parent to hear these words. Take your son Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him. I can't imagine, and my trial-o-meter that I have in my own mind, I can't imagine anything more devastating than for a parent to lose a child. Especially a child that's been around long enough for you to grow to love and set your affections on. And I don't want to minimize that in any way. But that wasn't what made this test so difficult. It wasn't just that this was Abraham's son. But what son was this? This was the son of promise. This was the one to whom, regarding whom, God had said to Abraham, in him shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. I will make of him a great nation. The nature of the test for Abraham, and that's why I've titled the message, God versus God. Years ago, Chrysostom put it this way. You had the command of God pitted against the promise of God. And very often the tests that God brings our way into our lives tempt us to put our own wisdom, to pit our own wisdom against God's. If you're Noah, what sense does it make for God to tell you to build an ark out in the hundreds of miles from any body of water when it's never even rained on the face of the earth? What sense does it make for Moses to abandon everything he had in Egypt? What sense does it make for Rahab to hide two spies in the most impregnable city in the ancient world that hadn't even been conquered yet? What sense does it make for the widow in Elijah's day to bake bread for Elijah when all she had left was meal and oil for her own son? What sense does it make for you, if you're struggling with finances, to give generously? People in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the Macedonians did. What sense does it make if you're wrestling with some secret sin to confess it publicly, as James 5 says? It doesn't make any sense in the way that we think. But on the other hand, how many times has God asked us to trust him and we've leaned into our own understanding and nothing but chaos has resulted? This is the issue. For Abraham, the God versus God question. How did Abraham resolve? How did Abraham respond to it? He did simply by preparing for it ahead of time, like any other test. He reminded himself of what he already knew about God. The proper response to the test, very simply, stems from proper thinking about it. In the time that we have left, I want us to transition to Abraham's thinking, faith thinking. What did Abraham think through? And this clears up a lot of mysteries to me. It helps me to understand why there's no record of any reservation on Abraham's part in Genesis 22. It helps me understand why Paul in Romans 4, looking back on this, can say that Abraham did not waver in unbelief, who against hope believed in hope. You read wording like that describing Abraham in Scripture. I'm like, how did he get there? And you have this really fascinating word at the beginning of verse 19 of Hebrews 11, where it says that Abraham considered. It's a word, logizomai in Greek. We get our word logic from it, logarithm. It has the idea of thinking through a process to come to a conclusion. And I want to suggest to you, as we move on through this, that there are three things that Abraham worked through. I think the whole question of what he was going to do with Isaac was settled before he got up the next morning. In fact, it's interesting, as you read the language in Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11 represents the sacrifice of Isaac as a done deal. It uses past tense verbs to describe it, even though God intervened before it was fully accomplished. You have not withheld your son from me. Fascinating. What did Abraham work through? And these are the things that I would like to give to you, that I would hope that you would hold on to when you face the inevitable trial. If you're a believer, it's going to come. Many of you have already experienced it. You will experience it. And some of those tests right now, you may not have any concept of what it will be, but it will come. How do you respond to the trial in such a way that keeps you from succumbing to the temptation, but where you come out of the far end of it shining like gold? And more importantly, giving glory to Jesus Christ, whose image you more fully reflect as a result of the trial. This is what Abraham thought through. Three things. Number one, he remembered God's promise. We read at the end of verse 17, the writer says this. He who had received the promises, interesting wording. These are the promises that God had given to Abraham regarding Isaac specifically, was offering up his only begotten son. Monogenes is the word there. Isaac was not Abraham's only son. He had Ishmael, remember? But this was his unique son, his only begotten son. He was the son of promise. And then verse 18 says, it was to he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants will be called. Here you have an allusion, you have an actual quotation in the passage back to the book of Genesis. And specifically, Genesis chapter 21 and verse 12, where you have the writer quoting the actual promise that God had given to Abraham back in Genesis 21. The first step to successfully overcoming a trial is to remember the power of God's word. Gary alluded to that in the scripture that when he read the scripture this morning, that there is an inherent, intrinsic power in the word of God. We know Hebrews 4:12 that says that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's described in such vibrant terms there that commentators disagree over the reference there is to Jesus or his word or even both. Because the word of God is very, very active. And for our purposes, there is a genuine connection all throughout scripture of the word of God with saving faith. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. 1 Peter 1, we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the words of God, which lives and abides forever. Jesus said in John 6, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. James talks about receiving with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Paul talks about Timothy, that from the point of his infancy, he had known the holy scriptures, which are able, present tense, to make you wise into salvation. Over and over and over again, the word of God is connected with saving faith. But what I want to suggest to you this morning, in the strongest terms possible, is the same word that engenders saving faith sustains it. Paul said, we walk by faith, not by sight. We're not only saved by faith, we walk by faith. And Abraham anchored himself in what he knew to be true, in what he knew that God had promised. He remembered God's promise. Number two, he recognized God's power. Look at verse 19, the very first part. Abraham considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. Notice his reasoning was not that God would do this, but that God was able to do this. It reminds me of the three guys in Daniel chapter 3. Remember? Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, or as the little kids like to say, my shack, your shack, and a bungalow. But these three guys were called before the carpet because they refused to bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Of course, the penalty for that was being thrown into a furnace. And I love what these guys said. They said, our God is what? Our God is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to your stinking idol. Canon's revised paraphrase. We're not going to bow. Got a great three-point outline of that passage if you ever want to preach it sometime, because you know how the story turns out. They wouldn't bow, they wouldn't budge, and they wouldn't burn. They got thrown into the furnace, and God delivered them. Only the ropes were burned. Well, of course, the soldiers that threw them in were also burned too. Forgot about them. But, you know, these guys weren't singed. But they went into that believing that God was able to deliver them. What makes this even more amazing is that up to this point, there had been no resurrection. In fact, the first recorded resurrection in the Old Testament does not happen until Elijah's time, which was over 1,000 years later, almost 1,500 years later. There had been no teaching on the resurrection. You don't find any reference or any teaching on the resurrection earlier than this, unless Job 19 was in existence by this point. Where did Abraham get this? And this is where it becomes fascinating. You have a little chart in your notes, and I would encourage you to meditate on this, but you find four parallels between verses 17 through 19 of Hebrews 11 and 11 and 12. I think where Abraham arrived at this was he knew that God had taken his wife's womb, which was dead. That's the terminology that's used. And God brought life out of a dead womb. And Abraham's thinking, I got precedent. God brought life out of death once. He can do it again. And this is what I think made it click for Abraham. And this is what I think he came to probably that night after probably some wrestling. But he came to, God's given me his promise. This promise is in this son, not in another son that would be born to us to replace him, but in this son. God's also given me a command to sacrifice this son. God's not going to violate his word. The only way I can put these two together is I'm going to sacrifice him and God's going to bring him back from the dead. He can do it. I saw him do it with Sarah. That's how he got here in the first place. But he reckoned on God's power. God is able to do this. This is the thing that's amazing. If the first point, he remembered God's word, puts the glory in the word of God, the second one puts the glory in the person, or specifically the attributes of God. This is the God is too sovereign to do anything that is outside of his control argument. This is the God is too strong for anything to happen that he doesn't have control over. That God is too wise to make a mistake. That God is too loving to be unkind. Like Jerry Bridges, hundreds of thousands of years later, anchored himself in the attributes of God. This is what Abraham came to. God is able to do this. I don't know that that's how he's going to do it. And as it turns out in Genesis 22, God did it in a slightly different way. But Abraham believed that God had the power to do this. This was amazing. But number three, and this is the part that really throws the whole passage open to me. Number one, Abraham remembered God's promise. Number two, Abraham reckoned on God's power. But number three, Abraham received God's provision. The word of God, the person of God, and the work of God. Three things. This is the third one. And this is where the significance of that little expression that ends at the end of verse 19 threw this verse wide open for me. And again, commentators are like sheep. Most of them go astray. And most of them completely abuse or ignore or otherwise trash this word that's used in Hebrews 11:19 that our translations have received him back as a type or figuratively. But I think if we just translate it literally, it totally comes open. As in a parable. You guys have studied parables before, right? What's the simple definition of a parable? Maybe you've heard this. It's an earthly story. Can anyone finish it? Yeah, earthly story with a heavenly meaning or illustrating a heavenly point. In other words, when Jesus and there's numbers of parables in Jesus in the Gospels, but when Jesus goes out and he's talking about a farmer throwing seed in four different places, or he's talking about a guy throwing a net over the side of the boat, or a mustard seed, or you name it, buying a field with treasure in it. He's not just talking about wise principles of economics or giving a lecture on agriculture. That's not the point. Jesus is pointing to something more significant. And that throws open what I find in Genesis 22. It was not just a story about Abraham offering his son. If you come out of Genesis 22 and that's the only point you get, you miss the whole thing. The whole intent of Genesis 22 was to point to something greater. A reality that Abraham did not witness in his day, but clearly saw through the eyes of anticipation. And there are three things that we see here. Number one, I have them for you in your notes. Number one, of course, you have the miraculous birth. of Christ that's foreshadowed here. Again, remember the birth of Isaac. You had a woman who was 90 years old, far past the normal age for bearing children as it was, and then you add to the fact that she was barren and never had a child before. Fast forward ahead a couple thousand years, and you have a virgin by the name of Mary who had never known a man, and God miraculously opened her womb and gave us Jesus. But there are two other things that are significant. Number one is a substitutionary death. This is the main point in Genesis 22. Would you go back with me to that chapter? Because this is what Abraham saw, I think, primarily in this event. Genesis 22, and we've already read the passage, so I'm just going to pick up around verse 7, and right in the middle of the account. Genesis 22 and verse 7, you have Abraham and Isaac. They've left the servants behind. They're now approaching the place of sacrifice. And it says here that Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And then Abraham's response, "God will provide for himself the lamb." What's significant for our purpose is that this is the first time in the Old Testament where the word lamb appears. There are other words that are used for sheep that appear earlier, but this is the first one that's used for lamb. And Isaac's question, "God will provide himself," or "Where's the lamb?" And then Abraham's response, "God will provide himself a lamb." And you know how the story unfolds. Abraham has got his son tied on the altar. And by the way, that's a wonderful picture of salvation, of the work of Christ on the cross. Isaac was old enough to run away. His father was a mere 125 years old at this point, give or take a few. Isaac could easily have overpowered his father. But you have a father who did not spare his own son, and a son who willingly submitted to his father's will. Isn't that a picture of the incarnation and work of Christ? And so Isaac is there in the altar. Abraham is just about ready to lower the knife, and God intervenes from heaven and stops him. And Abraham turns around, and what's he see in the thicket? A ram. I think it's significant that it was a ram and not a lamb, because Abraham offers the ram, and then he names the place Jehovah Jireh. Unless we miss the point, the writer of Genesis, Moses, gives us the translation, meaning in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Abraham recognized that the ultimate provision of that was yet future. And in the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament, with all the offerings and the Day of Atonement and everything else connected with that, all looked forward, all anticipated. Hebrews tells us that all of those things were shadows that were fulfilled in the ultimate fulfillment of Christ's coming. So I find it interesting that when you come to the New Testament and you look at you do a word study on the word lamb in the New Testament, the word appears 33 times in the New Testament. I'm not going to go numerological significance of 33, but it's used repeatedly in the New Testament. And every time the word is used, it speaks of Christ. Starting with the first occurrence with John the Baptist's answer to Isaac's question. Isaac's question, "Where is the lamb?" John the Baptist's answer, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." He is the Lamb. He's the Lamb that Revelation pictures 27 times as seated upon the throne, the Lamb who is worshipped and acknowledged as the ultimate Savior. That's what Abraham understood that day. The substitutionary work, the substitutionary death. And he recognized the ultimate provision of that would come. But number three, and this is the point that Hebrews picks up on, and that is the resurrection. Now, I read some commentators that tell me that Barnabas was reading this, or whoever wrote Hebrews, was reading this into Genesis 22, that there's nothing in Genesis 22 about a resurrection. That's categorically false. Look with me at verse 5 of Genesis 22. This is when Abraham and Isaac and his servants arrive at the place where the sacrifice is to take place. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey." And then he says this, "I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship." And then you have a first-person plural verb again, "and we will return to you again." Don't blithely slide over that in verse 5. Because if you're reading this for the first time, you don't know how the story ends yet. All you know is that God has commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. You know why they're going there. But Abraham, who also knows why they're going there, says, "We're going to go, we're going to worship, and we're going to return again." And he says it clearly in Genesis 22. And that's the point the writer of Hebrews picks up, which is why he says in a parable, this is the resurrection of Christ. This was the event that it pointed forward to. The sacrifice of Isaac pictured the death of Christ. But the fact that there was going to be a return after the worship pictured the resurrection of Christ, neither of which is valid without the other. The death of Christ means nothing apart from the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is meaningless apart from a sacrificial death. They're both part of the work of Christ. And this is what I want to end with. The resurrection is the ultimate solution to the contradiction between God's promise and God's command. Or, if I can change the scenario a bit, the ultimate contradiction between God's love and God's justice. Let me point you to one more contradiction, and we'll end with this. Romans 4, verse 5. In the middle of Paul's discussion on saving faith, he makes the statement that should stop every one of us cold in our tracks. He comments that God justifies the ungodly. The word justify simply means to declare righteous. He declares us to be righteous. How can a just judge do that and still be just? A contradiction. Every single one of us in this room, bar none, Ivan articulated it eloquently in his prayer. We're all sinners. We're all weak. None of us deserve to be here. None of us deserve to be anticipating an eternity in heaven. How does God give us His righteousness and extend His love toward us without violating His holiness or His justice? Let me tell you how it happened. Jesus Christ took on human flesh. He walked this earth for 33 years, never, ever committing a single sin. He's the only person that ever walked the face of this earth who never sinned. And the biblical writers say that upwards, downwards, backwards, forwards, a dozen different ways. He did no sin. He was tempted, the writer of Hebrews says, in all points like as we are, yet without sin. John says He was manifested to take away sin, and in Him is no sin. Paul said God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so here Jesus is. He walks this earth for 33 years, never having anything said, thought, or done anything that could be attributed against Him as sin. But then He comes before a trial, a Jewish trial before Caiaphas and Annas, who have to break every law in the book to get the trial through. And there are dozens of things that were violated in that trial. You don't have a trial where a man is called to incriminate himself. You don't have a trial called at night. You don't have a trial where the verdict and the sentence are given on the same day. You don't have a trial where a unanimous verdict is accepted as ultimate. And on and on and on the list goes. And finally, and in fact, you had false witnesses that couldn't even agree. I didn't even mention that part. But you had, they couldn't find any witnesses. And so they got two false witnesses, and those false witnesses didn't agree. And finally, Annas, because it wasn't going the way he wanted it, said in frustration, I adjure you. He put Jesus under oath, which, by the way, was also illegal. But he put Jesus under oath, and he said, I adjure you. You tell us whether you are the Son of God. And for the first and only time, Jesus opened his mouth. Because when it comes to who he is, he's not going to be silent. And he says, you've said it. And to buttress it, he quoted Daniel 7:13 and says, the time's going to come when you're going to see the heavens open and the Son of Man descending. And Annas tears his clothes off and throws them onto the ground and says, what further need do we have a witness? This man has committed blasphemy. Now, if I had said that, you could rightly kill me for committing blasphemy. But Jesus is the only person in the history of the world who could say that. So they hustle him off to Pilate, who says six different times, I find no fault in him. Sends him over to Herod. Herod says the same thing. Pilate gets a note from an email from his wife that says, have nothing to do with this man because he is a righteous man. Judas comes back into the temple, takes the 30 pieces and throws it onto the ground of the temple because he says, I have betrayed innocent blood. The Roman centurion who was in charge of the whole thing, it's interesting, as he watched Jesus die, he said this was, Luke says that, that Jesus was a righteous man. Matthew records, truly he was the Son of God. Contradiction? No. He was righteous because the centurion came to the point where he recognized that Jesus was precisely who he claimed to be. And even that thief on the cross that began mocking and ended in repentance, saying, this man has done nothing amiss. And all six of these people that I mentioned are all biased against Jesus. They were all his enemies. And they all recognized he's innocent. But Jesus still died. Travesty of human injustice? No, because we read in Romans 3 that we have been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare, Paul says, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This was all part of God's plan. And not only was it not a travesty of justice, it was a complete fulfillment of justice because he took upon himself our sins. But God didn't leave him in the grave. 3 days later, he came out. And Romans 1 says this, that he was declared to be the Son of God. Didn't say that he became the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And Abraham saw all of this 2,000 years before it happened. And it was through the eyes of faith that sustained him when he faced the ultimate test. I don't know what you've experienced. I don't know what you will experience as a believer. But when the inevitable test comes, hold on to these three things. Remember the word of God. Reckon on the power of God. And most of all, receive God's provision, ultimately in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you that the person and the work of Jesus Christ resolves all the apparent contradictions. Lord, when we understand who you are in light of what your word says, there is no strife of attributes between your mercy and your justice or your love and your holiness. And forgive us, Lord, for how many times we impose our own sinful, finite, fallen human grid of morality upon you. But Lord, when we face the inevitable difficulties, I pray that we would have the same response to them that Abraham had. We need your help. And Lord, I pray for anyone here in this room this morning that may be experiencing tremendous trials, tremendous difficulties. God, would you sustain them and would you help them? And would you fill them with a sense of trust in your word and a recognition of who you are and specifically your power and your ability, and remind them of the tremendous price that was paid on their behalf to redeem them and to bring them to God. Thank you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.